We have a commandment from God to worship Him as God has always, from the very beginning on this earth when He made man, has always required worship of man, of Himself, the Creator. It's proper for us to worship our God, and we've been studying some of the principles of that. This morning we want to now hone in on some of the particular activities or actions that we take in worship to God. Of course, worship itself is an action, and there are different ways in which God commands us to take part in the act of worship of Him. So we want to look at what the Scriptures teach on that, and we're going to try to tie this in with the context of one of those commandments we have from Christ to worship the Father, which is in John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, where He commands us to worship God and teaches us how to do that, to be a true worshiper of Him. And so we want to see how the teaching that Christ gives here in John 4 will apply to the different other instructions, specific instructions that the Lord gives us in the ways in which we are to offer worship to God today. In John chapter 4, we start here in verse 19. We want to read 19 down through verse 24. And this is the Samaritan woman that met Christ at Jacob's well and said to Him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that Thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Well, she's referring to the mountain of Samaria, and that's where the Samaritans had their tradition of being the correct location where they were to go and worship God, where she's mentioning here the Jewish custom of going to the city of Jerusalem to worship God. So we note the context of this woman's question to Christ, which is a question of, well, what is the right physical place to go to worship God? And so the very the underlying understanding that she has of worship is something that's physical. Which physical location would you go to or should you go to in order to worship God? And we can see what Christ replied to that, to see that He had a completely different understanding about the nature of worship and teaches us to worship God in the right way. And Jesus said to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So which is the right physical location? Well, there were certain things that God had commanded the Jews in the location of Jerusalem, but was that something that God intended to be a permanent situation? And even that did not mean that God intended at any point to be worshipped in a physical manner, with that kind of understanding. So then in verses 22 through 24, we have this teaching of Christ about worshiping, who we're to worship and how. He says, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, this was a Samaritan woman, and the religious background of the Samaritans was something entirely different than what God commanded His people, Israel, under the law of Moses. Going back to the background, we don't have time right now, but you can look back to 2 Kings chapter 17 when God had the children of Israel from the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, including this area of Samaria, which was their capital, had them removed from the land permanently because of their wickedness. They had rebelled against God and would not listen to Him. And then the Assyrians placed a collection of people that they had removed from other lands and put them in this region of Israel, so that the land was not empty, and they became this woman is a descendant of, those people. Those different nations that moved or were placed there by the Assyrians became the fathers of this people that came to be known as the Samaritan people. Well, they, even back in 2 Kings 17, they added the worship of Jehovah to their custom of worshiping idols. And so the very beginning of the time of that people in the land, their worship was not right before God. Now here's an occasion where we see that Jesus does not sanction all religions. He never did. Now, a lot of people today, and this is very common with the thinking in the world today, that all religions are okay, it's not good to criticize another religion or something like that. Well, according to God, are all religions equal? No, not at all. God never taught that. And there is what is true, and there is what is false. That's been determined by God Himself from the beginning. In fact, in the very beginning of the Bible, we see that. And we, time allowing, we want to consider Cain and Abel from the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, where there was a right and a wrong way to worship God that was even back then, where God gave a commandment and Abel followed it and Cain did not. And so there was true religion and false religion exposed in the fourth chapter of the Bible. And so it has been since the beginning. There's a right way to do things and there's a wrong way to do things. There's God's way and then there's whatever is not God's way. God's way is the right way and anything else is the wrong way. Well, the Jews, if they were following the law of Moses, were doing things the right way. Now, their problem was when they departed from that. But the Samaritans from the very beginning were not worshiping God in the right way. And so did he agree, well, you Samaritans, you're fine people, and I know you believe in God, and so however you're doing it, just keep doing that, just be sincere in it, and it's okay? Is that what Jesus taught? No. And what does he say there in verse 21? He said that you know not what you worship. And when she had this understanding of God, and as it was tied to her understanding of this being a physical way to worship, I mean, she didn't understand and know God at all. But he, in contrast, said that the Jews, they knew who God was, and that He is a spirit, and that He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And the salvation is for those who do that. So he's clearly mentioning in verses 21 and 22 that the religion this woman had been practicing, as with her countrymen, was false, and was not a way of salvation. They were going to lose. They would not have salvation, eternal salvation, in following a way that was not right. So that's something very important to recognize from the context of this right away, that Jesus was identifying that there is false religion. Anything that is not according to God's commandments or done in the proper way makes one a false worshiper, not a true worshiper. The true worshipers, as Jesus describes it there and uses that term, they are those who worship God, who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So we've already dealt with, in this particular series, the issue, the question of who is the right being to worship. And Jesus says we're to worship the Father. Anything, any other being or anything else would be wrong. But we have to worship the Father in the right way. And so the different particular actions that we are commanded to take as part of our worship of God, all of it has to be done in this way, in spirit and in truth. So if we understand that, then we can see the principles of spirit and in truth in our worship applied to all the different things that God commands us to do as part of our worship of Him. Now, we see the same principle dealt with in Paul's sermon that he preached on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, when he was in Athens, Greece, at that time. Acts 17, if we can turn over there and read verses 22 through 30, we'll see the same exact principle that Jesus was teaching in John 4 to that Samaritan woman being taught here by the Apostle Paul to the Athenians, and that is really about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, knowing the one that we're worshiping and then worshiping Him in the right way. Acts 17, verses 22 through 30. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, was Paul the apostle sanctioning all religions? I mean, he was among, was this, were the people of Athens, were they bereft of religion, or were they absent religion in their lives? Was that the problem that they had, or was it a problem of false religion? I mean, they were so religious that they tried to cover all the bases by having all these different idols and then the one to the unknown God, just in case they left somebody out. What did Paul say about that? Was what they were doing, was what they were practicing in terms of their religion, was it good? Was it acceptable to God? Well, he's going to teach who the one God is, and that was the one they didn't know. The one they were not worshiping, and they were not worshiping him, the Father, in spirit and in truth. So he's going to teach them to do exactly that. So he's not agreeing with their religious practices because they were wrong. Now, was he being mean to the Samaritan woman when he showed her, taught her that what she had been doing as far as her worship and who she was following, the way she was doing it wasn't right, and then showing her the right way so she could please God in her worship, to know him, to please him, live for him, and ultimately be saved? He was being kind to her. He was doing right by her, and Paul was doing the same for these people here in Athens. In this sermon, in verse 24, he said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now these, as from Mars Hill, as Paul had the view of the city, how many temples with men's hands were there that contained idols made by men's hands that they were worshiping with their hands and offering, making physical offerings to these idols made by their hands and buildings made with hands. I mean, he was here criticizing or condemning their entire religious practice, all of them. But of course, he was doing it in the right way. As he was speaking the truth in love, he was teaching them who God is. And he's not one that is made by men's hands. He's the one that made everybody. He is in heaven, he is a spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We can see that he's the Lord of heaven and earth by all these things that he's made. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He was not dwelling in any of those temples that these people in Athens had made for their idols. Verse 25, it says, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What are the custom of worshiping idols? What about that of their offerings of food and things to their idols? And that custom still persists to this very day in many parts of this world. And you can go there and see that. And I've seen it with my eyes many times in lands that I've been to. And of course, we have by our own traditions here in our land, we have a different form of idolatry. Covetousness is very alive and well in our nation. Of course, the Lord teaches in the New Testament that that's another form of idolatry. Anytime we're not worshiping and serving only God, and then we're guilty of idolatry, whatever the idol happens to be it money or material things or something made with hands. But all forms of idolatry are wrong. But he was teaching that was what they were doing was not right, and the custom of making physical offerings to God, that wasn't something that God commanded anywhere. God is not one to receive physical things offered by men. He's the one that has made man, and he's the provider of all things to mankind. So does man provide for God, or does God provide for man? So Paul was showing how they were backwards in their understanding. In verse 26, it says, and is made of one blood all nations of men were to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So he's teaching them what they needed to do. They needed to know God, and they needed to worship him in spirit and in truth, not worshiping idols and not worshiping with their hands in the way that they were. So this is very much along the lines of what Christ taught that Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4. Well, David understood this too, and in Psalm 51, if we can turn there and read from Psalm 51, verse 17, he says there, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, God did command animal sacrifices and other offerings in the Old Testament by the law of Moses. But was God looking just for some physical action by the hands of his people, Israel, at that time? No, David understood what God was looking for. As Jesus taught, God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Is God looking at the heart, and is he desiring something, a particular kind of heart in those who are worshiping him as he's seeking the true worshipers? And the answer to that is yes. And we see this also taught by Christ in the New Testament. The things that we say and do, where do they come from? They come from our heart. Our heart is the source of all that we think and say and do. And I'm not making that up. That's in Matthew chapter 12, one of the passages. Let's turn there and read Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. And this is what Jesus taught on this occasion, the words from Christ himself. Matthew 12, 34 and 35. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So Jesus identified that the heart of man is the source of our words. So it's from the abundance of the heart that our mouth speaks, whether it's good or evil. Our words are going to identify that either we have evil in our hearts from evil words or good in our hearts from good words. But the heart of man is the source of the words. Well, let's look at chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. What about what we think and do? Matthew 15, 18 and 19. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So Jesus taught that the spiritual heart is the source of our thoughts and our deeds as well as our words. So all of that comes forth from the heart. So what we do in our worship of God, is that going to come forth from our heart? And what kind of heart does God desire and require of those who worship him? See, we have to worship God in spirit as well as in truth. And to understand worshiping him in spirit, the nature of that, by the context of both John 4 and Acts 17, is worshiping God, who is a spirit, in a spiritual manner, not in a physical manner, which is going to require us to have the right heart. Let's turn to 1 Peter in chapter 2 and look at verse 5. As we see here that we are the fulfillment of the shadow of the Old Testament that included the tabernacle and the temple, and we are the spiritual building as we are his church, and we are living stones in that building. But he shows us what we're to be offering to God. As in the shadow in the Old Testament in that physical temple, you had the physical priest that would go in there and they offered physical sacrifices. Well, we are the spiritual Israel. We are the spiritual temple, and we're to offer spiritual sacrifices. First Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So again, we're worshiping the Father by the authority he's given to his Son, who has all authority in heaven and in earth. And we have to offer these spiritual sacrifices. Well, that's worshiping in spirit. And that's what we are doing when we are true worshipers of God today. We see this also in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So here he's speaking of those spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer to God by his Son, Jesus Christ. And those spiritual sacrifices include the praise of our lips, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And we pointed this out before, in fact, last Sunday night in our lesson about being thankful. We looked at that particular verse. And this particular word for being thankful or offering thanks is the word that means to acknowledge or fully agree with, assent to. And so we have to give the fruit of our lips an acknowledgement, our agreement with the authority, because we're giving thanks to his name, to his authority. We're agreeing with the authority that God has and that we are under that authority, and we're making acknowledgement of that. Well, when we are submitting ourselves to the authority of God, and worshiping Him in spirit, we're going to be offering from our hearts, from a right heart, the fruit of our lips and the right words to Him, and that will include our worship of Him. And we see several examples of this, as it's associated with worship. Matthew chapter 8, if we can turn there, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean." Now notice, this is an act of worship here. This leper was worshiping the Lord, but as he was doing so, he was offering the fruit of his lips, making acknowledgement of his authority, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. If you determine, if it's your will, you can make me clean." And that's what happened. But he was acknowledging that authority that Christ had from his Father to be able to do those miracles that he was doing. And that was part of his worship there. Well, look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33. Here is another act of worship by the Lord's apostles on this occasion. And this is when he walked on the water and then calmed the storm that was on the sea. It said after that in verse 33, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." There again we see the fruit of their lips, acknowledging who he was and that authority that he had as God's own son. And so that was tied in with their act of worship there in Matthew 14:33. Now we've already noted before that when Christ was in the presence of the people at this time, like we just read in Matthew 8 and like we do here in Matthew 14, the worship of Christ directly was something that was authorized and acceptable. Now, of course, Christ himself has taught us to offer that to the Father. He's not in our presence today like he was in those people in their time. But let's turn now to Matthew chapter 15, which we were reading from a little while ago. But in verses 22 through 28, it says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." Now, did Jesus, by his normal custom, did he go around calling people dogs? No, that's not what he did. Now, did Jesus see something in this woman? I mean, he chose his actions very purposefully here, as he did all the time. And his as he began here by not even acknowledging her presence or speaking directly to her initially, all this was giving her the opportunity to expose her faith in him. So she persisted when he was not answering her directly by going to his apostles. And those of us in authority should be familiar with that. When I think we've all, especially those of us who are parents, have experienced something like that. When we're not responding to the ones under us, they'll go around and try to find another way to get to us. Well, that's what she did there. So Christ's disciples came to him on her behalf. And then he made that statement about his purpose going to the children of Israel, not to the Gentiles. And generally that was true. There were some exceptions when he directly dealt with Gentiles, like the Samaritan woman in Matthew or John chapter 4. Well, here's another case, but just we notice the way in which he did that, as he then made that statement about the dogs not eating what he came to do. It was not fitting for dogs to take the children's bread, but then she said, "But even the dogs take from the crumbs from the table." So she was humbling herself, and he perceived the faith and the humility in her, and so he responded to that, and he did heal her daughter. But she worshipped him there, as she's acknowledging with her humility, that humble heart, and the great faith that Christ said that she had, and she was acknowledging that authority that he had to be able even to give a crumb to a dog. And she's saying, I'm a dog, give me a crumb, please. He responded to that. So in her worship, she's acknowledging, humbling herself and acknowledging by the fruit of her lips who he was. He responded to that. Jesus did the same thing to his father in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, when he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Here Jesus, there's that word thank, it's a form of that same word from Hebrews 13, 15 in Greek, when he was acknowledging the authority of God and the work that he was doing to hide these this truth from the ones who were rejecting him and revealing that to those who were receiving him. But that work of God that he was doing was acknowledged by Christ. But we can see that the association with that offering of that spiritual sacrifice, the fruit of our lips, acknowledging the authority of God as it's associated with the action of worship in so many of those cases that we looked at. And there are others. We just selected a few there to make the point. And obviously that would include when we go to God in prayer, as we have been instructed to pray to the Father by the authority that he is, or through the authority that he has given to his Son. In John chapter 16 and verse 23, Jesus said, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And Jesus was pointing out the change that was going to occur after he was going to be outside of their physical presence, as he was on the shortly was coming his crucifixion. In fact, the very next day he was going to be put to death, and then he was going to be ascending to his Father. He wasn't going to be around them on a daily basis, physically in their presence, as he had been before for these previous 3 years. There was going to be a change that would go along with that. They would no longer be asking him directly for anything as they had been customarily doing when he was right there with them. He was going to be raised from the dead and be given all authority in heaven and in earth. And now they were to be asking only the Father, but by the authority that the Father was going to give to the Son. And we continue to follow that pattern and obey that commandment today. And that same change in, as far as our praying is also goes along with our worship, which is why we worship the Father by or the authority that he's given to Christ. But we worship the Father. We pray to him. But as we are praying to him, as we saw in those other examples, we can see that that is one of the ways in which we can worship God and offer to him the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his authority. We should be doing that regularly in our prayers. That's one of the ways we can worship God in spirit. Well, also with our singing. That's another action that we are to take and worship God in spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, is God concerned with our hearts when we sing to him? Very much so, as he is seeking true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Ephesians 5:19, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, what if our heart is not there? And what if our heart is not right with the words that we're singing? The words that we sing should be coming from where? I mean, from the abundance of our heart. And if we have a right heart, the words that we're singing to God are going to be offered to him in the right way. Well, are we going to be offering the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his authority in those songs and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, some of what we do, as he says there in verse 19, is going to be speaking to ourselves, or as he puts it in Colossians 3, verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. And if we survey our songs, there are a number of the words of our songs that are directed toward one another as we are edifying and encouraging one another to serve the Lord and obey him. Well, at the same time, we have a number of our songs, and sometimes we're going to have a blend of this within a song, but there are going to be words in our songs that are going to be directed directly to the Father. And again, that's why we follow this pattern with our prayers, with our worship, and with our singing, that it should be directed to the Father. We don't have authority to direct our words to another being, other than our teaching of ourselves, but not to Christ himself directly. But it's to be directed to the Father through him. But those words are to be from our hearts, and we're to make our a melody in our hearts to the Lord. So when we are approaching the Lord with our words and our songs, it's to be directed to Him, and it should be done with the right heart, as we are then worshiping in spirit, offering the fruit of our lips, acknowledging that authority of His. And we do that very often in our songs when we assemble together. That's good and right. We're commanded to do that. And that has to be done with the right heart. Well, also when we give, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. If we can turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. We've been commanded, 1 Corinthians 16:2, to lay by in store as God has prospered us on the first day of the week. And so we have to do that each and every Sunday. That is when He has authorized that to be done, as we just did a little while ago. But the right heart has to be there in our giving. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Is God concerned with the kind of heart that we have when we lay by in stores He's prospered us? Yes, and He's looking for the right kind of heart in our giving, so that we would do that cheerfully and not grudgingly or of necessity. So we have to have the right heart in that particular activity that we engage in by God's commandment. Also with the observance of the Lord's Supper. Again, that was something we did just a little while ago, something that we are commanded to do on the first day of the week. They did that on the very first day of the week in which the church existed, on Pentecost, Acts 2:42. They continued from that day forward in the apostles' doctrine and prayers and in breaking of bread. And that's a reference to the Lord's Supper, as they also assemble together on the first day of the week to break bread, that is to observe the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7. Well, when he's teaching about the right way to partake of the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 28, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Is there anything that has to be right in our hearts in order to eat and drink, to eat that unleavened bread and partake of that fruit of the vine in a worthy manner? Yes, there are things that He commands us to think about and for us to do in order to make that right in our action with God. This is also true of even when we preach His Word, as we see that has the effect of provoking worship when we do that correctly, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, where he says, "But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his faith, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Now that was the effect when they were, by direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit, were speaking the words of God. Well, we have the inspired Word of God right here, whether it's there or on our, however, whatever form we have it in here today, whether it's in a book form or on some electronic device, whatever, it's the Word of God, it should be, and only that. And when we preach that, we're not directly inspired by Him today, we don't need to be. We have the complete revelation of the Word of God given to us. But when we preach that Word, not our own, but His Word and the whole counsel of God, like they were commanded to do back then, when God's Word is preached and it's preached right, what's the effect going to be on the hearers? When we hear God's Word, that Word is going to it's going to reveal our hearts. And that's what we're doing. We're looking into the mirror of His Word. And as we're on this particular subject, we all have the opportunity, everyone, speaker included here, of course, starting here. But we all have the opportunity to think about, well, how do we worship God? And what is our heart like? Are we worshiping Him in spirit? And are we worshiping Him in truth? And what does God teach about these things that we're doing? And as we see what God says on this subject, we have an opportunity to consider ourselves and in all of these things to do better. But one of the effects of that is going to be that we should worship God from the effect of the preaching of His Word in the right way, as we learn more about ourselves and how to fulfill God's will. So all of these things are tied into our worship of God when we do that in the way that Christ has taught us. We particularly have looked at some of these acts of worship as they pertain to worshiping in spirit. There's another side to things, as Jesus taught in John 4, about worshiping in truth. And these same actions that we take in our worship to God have to also be in truth, which we've not focused on this morning, but Lord willing, that's what we want to do next Sunday morning. So be back for that if you can. Or for those who get to listen on our website, they can do that too. But anyway, we want to continue with this particular study about worship next time. And at this particular time this morning, we want to take the opportunity we've been given now to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone that needs to obey the gospel of Christ. As we had three different people do last week, which was a glorious week for us, and we would like to see that continue. If there's anybody here this morning that needs to repent of your sins, and if you need to make that decision, which we all do need to do, to live only for Christ who died for us and rose again and not for ourselves, and confess our faith in Christ, that He is the Son of God before men, and then obey that commandment to be immersed in water, baptized into Him for the remission of our sins. If you need to do that this morning, won't you please come forward at this time and do so? Or if you are a child of God, if you've gone astray from Him and need to repent and make things right with Him at this time, you have the opportunity to come forward also. Anyone that needs to come, please do so right now while we stand together and sing.